Father, that there is a throne of grace, that your throne is one where there is forgiveness and mercy and kindness for sinful people, and we can come to you. And we pray, Lord, as we turn to your word, these scriptures written so long ago, that they will live for us this morning. They'll touch our hearts and inform our minds and our thinking too, and challenge perhaps our apathy as well, so that your kingdom might be advanced. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians, as Jeff's already told us, and armed with Bibles. If you need a Bible, which would be good, then please put your hand in the air and we'll place one in it. The subject is evangelism, as Jeff alluded to. And I'm going to start off with a slide. If you could have the next slide, please. Thank you very much. We have a problem. Not we have a problem Houston, but we have a problem UK. Here is a slide showing some data. A few years out of date now, 2005, but it's got a projection of church growth, or should I say church decline, throughout the UK. 12% attending church regularly in 1980. Predicted by 2020 will be less than 5% attendance. And not only that, the other blue line shows the trend of age. Not only is the church shrinking in terms of attendance, we're all getting older, which I guess is inevitable. But I'm not the 20-year-old I used to be back in 2000. Not quite. You're good on the maths this morning. You're awake, I can tell that. Let's have the next slide as well, please. And Britain, surprisingly, I was quite surprised at this, actually, is lagging behind much of Europe in church attendance, right down there, fourth from bottom. We have a problem, don't we? We need to recognise the problem. That Britain, where for many, many years we've been a missionary sending, a gospel proclaiming nation, we are no longer. We are a secular society, and church is becoming marginalised. So into that context, we come to our topic this morning, evangelism. What's gone wrong? Why do we seem to be in terminal decline? Does God not love the Brits anymore? Who's to blame? Has God changed? Or have we? Or maybe it's not our fault, the church. Maybe it's the people outside, the people who don't come to church. Perhaps we should blame them. And what sort of solution should we look for? How do we reverse the trend? Perhaps we should adopt some new strategies. Perhaps we should seek to make the gospel more palatable to postmodern people. It's important stuff. Important stuff. Vital, crucial. There are some good news. There is some good news, though, so I can have the next slide. This is perhaps a little bit controversial, but not all churches are in decline. The traditional churches, the ones towards the bottom, all seem to be declining. But interestingly, the Orthodox churches, that's not the Catholic churches, but the Russian and Greek Orthodoxies, seem to be growing strongly. And the Pentecostal churches, that includes people like New Frontiers and Oasis, the charismatic churches. We're not on that slide. Our grouping, independent evangelicals, actually aren't included. Although I did read, actually, that we seem to be not doing too badly, that there is evidence of growth amongst evangelical churches like ourselves. So there is some good news, but what it says to me is that the traditional church, the church where people go because that's what they've been brought up to do, they're facing real struggles. Wayne Grudem says in a book I was reading recently, that when people come to church, what they hunger for is reality. They hunger for an experience of God, whether that comes through preaching of the word or through worship, doesn't really matter. People come hungering for reality. They come hungering for authentic church, which is what our subject of the next few weeks is all about, which is why it excites me. And I'm not going to give you some new fancy way of doing evangelism. That would be foolish. Instead, we're going to return to Scripture and look at how successful evangelism works, how it's done, particularly in the Greek city of Thessalonica, which is still a major city in Greece. So turn to page 1186 in the Bibles, in the Church Bibles, and we're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at the first verse. Paul writing says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. So the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you've become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." This letter is written to the Thessalonians, these Greek people, shortly after Paul is visited. Paul actually has left. In fact, he was driven out by a mob. He was left and he's now elsewhere, and he's writing back to them, wanting to give them encouragement. His purpose, when he visited Thessalonica, was to preach the gospel. It was all about evangelism. He went there with that express purpose. He went to see conversions, to see a church established, a brand new church. However, his visit got short and he had to leave. And he was just hoping that the Christian believers there, these young believers, would somehow have stood firm. And actually, they did stand firm. In fact, they not only stood firm, but they flourished. These young believers took on what Paul had taught them. The Holy Spirit worked in their hearts. They were driven themselves to evangelism, and they went out starting to evangelize the rest of Greece. So much so that he tells us in chapter 1, verse 7, that they became a model. Perfect Christians. A great church. So here we've got an evangelistic success story. We've got something which really worked well. Unfortunately, or providentially, Paul has actually shared with us in this passage, which we've just read, some of his methods, some of his strategies. So it's an example of authentic evangelism. And I've got some points. I've actually got 6 points. So you've got a double 3-point sermon. 6 points this morning. The first one will take a little while, because I think it's most important, and the other 5 will go through fairly quickly. But I believe that these are really important, and I've been so encouraged myself in reading this and understanding what God has got to say. These points will help us understand what authentic evangelism is. So, if I can have the first point, please. The first point is that the authentic evangelism tells people good news. Tells people good news. Paul writes, we dared to tell you his gospel. You're all well-taught Christians. You know that gospel means good news. Good news. Great news. News about Jesus Christ. News about him and his saving love. News that we can have hope in spite of our fallenness and sinfulness before God. It's good news about hope. What is this good news exactly? Well, Paul tells us. If you look at the end of chapter 1, toward the end of verse 9, Paul is speaking. He says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is a brilliant summary of the gospel. Notice, first of all, the context of the gospel. The context is coming wrath. The wrath of a holy, just, perfect God. His brilliant, intense, fierce anger against everything which is ungodly and unrighteous. White hot heat, which one day will consume everything which is ungodly. We live in a moral universe. There are absolute rights and absolute wrongs. There is black and there is white. God understands black and white very, very clearly. And one day, he will come to judge all that is wrong. Every single person, every human being who's ever lived, will face God's judgment. Whether they're good or bad, rich or poor, black or white, Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler will equally stand before God. Barack Obama, Osama bin Laden, stand next to each other, possibly, and each give account of their lives. The judgment by which God will judge all of us is not a human scale. It's on his own godly scale. It's his standards we're judged by. And we will all be found wanting, every single one of us. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We've fallen beneath that perfect standard. And we deserve eternal punishment. We deserve being cut off from all nice or goodness or kindness or love or hope. We deserve to be cut off. This is what the Bible teaches. You might say, well, how can this be good news? Doesn't sound like good news to me. Well, it's not. It's actually very bad news. It's very bad news until you understand there is a rescue plan. There is an escape, and that's how Paul phrases it. That last verse in chapter 1. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There is a rescue. There is a way out. Jesus came. He lived. He showed us what God was like. But primarily, he came to die. He came to die so that our sin can be taken by him. Our sin can be substituted for his righteousness. He takes our punishment. We take his righteousness. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what we need to get excited about, folks. This is the things which have warmed our hearts. This is the things when you first grasped this, that you felt this wonderful joy, this sense of being set free, like being pulled out of the sea, a drowning person being pulled out of the sea by a rescue helicopter. Suddenly, when all was dark and helpless, suddenly everything became light. There was hope. Not only that, but God affirms that this rescue plan is acceptable. He says in here, verse 9. We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he, that is God the Father, raised from the dead. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead to show us that this salvation, this substitution of sin for righteousness is acceptable to God. That Jesus' death was sufficient. His sacrifice was acceptable. A public demonstration of God Almighty's satisfaction with his Son and with the rescue plan. This is the gospel. This is what we need to tell people. This is what we need to get excited about. That we can be saved from God's wrath. But there is a catch. There is a catch. God respects our persons. He recognizes our own self-determination, our ability to choose. And he won't trample all over that. He recognizes us as individuals and he allows us the choice. It's up to us entirely. We can either choose to accept this rescue plan, to grab hold of the life belt and be pulled to safety, or to stay and face God's wrath on our own. Paul talks about it as being as turning from idols and repenting and serving the living and true God. Much more we could elaborate on this. This is the gospel. This is the core of what we believe. And with authentic evangelism, there must be always the core, these core beliefs which we as Christians hold together. That the gospel is true, that Jesus really did die bodily in agony for us. He really was raised from death to life. And he now sits at the right hand side of God. This is the gospel. And we need to repent from our sins and turn to him. It's the simplest things in the world to grasp. No doubt, in some way, it will be communicated to the very young ones out there as they go to Sunday school. But it's the most profound mystery, which I guess we'll never fully understand. But the gospel needs to be communicated. It needs to be communicated. It needs to be told. So my first point is that Paul says, we dare to tell you his gospel. It has to be communicated. So how did Paul do it? How did Paul communicate the gospel? Well, three words I want to point you to. Verse 2. Paul dared to tell the gospel. There was a communication. There was information. There was a body of knowledge. There was a transmission of information. Verse 3. Paul talks about the appeal that he made. It wasn't just about information. It's more urgent than that. The gospel has to be communicated with passion, with urgency. It has to be preached, if you like. We have to implore people. Verse 8, Paul says, we were delighted to share with you. As we communicate the gospel, there's a relationship. There's empathy. There's a discussion. We need to help people as well. So Paul didn't just turn up and they all kind of believed the moment he told them. There was more to it than that. And actually, we can read the story, which is great. Let's read it. Acts 17, page 1113 in the Church Bible. Paul writes, or Luke writes, in fact, talking about Paul. Luke says, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, those are places in Turkey, they came to Thessalonica in Greece, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and raise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. So did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Interesting. Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. These were Jews, of course. They understood the scriptures. That's what they based their lives on. So he started where they're at. He started reasoning with them, explaining, proving. They needed some proof. They weren't going to accept what Paul said blindly. They wanted proof. So Paul reasons with them. He gives them evidence. What he said was true because he could point to the scriptures which proved it. He was able to explain what Jesus did from the scriptures. Some rejected it out of hand. They didn't want anything to do with it. But others welcomed it and embraced it. Our job then, if we're going to engage in evangelism and witness, is to tell the gospel as it is. Simple, in simple terms which people can understand. To use all the means we can. Starting where people are at to explain it to them. To prove it as best we can. Through our own testimony, through scripture. You might say, well, I'm not Apostle Paul. I can't reason from the scriptures. Well, true, nor can I. I'm not Apostle Paul. But we are called to testify. We are called to do something at least. We're called to witness. Peter writes very succinctly in 1 Peter 3. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. Peter says we must give an answer. We must be prepared to give an answer at the very least of why we hope, why we have hope. So now comes the bit where I tell you that you ought to do better. You ought to work a lot harder at your witnessing. You ought to be better evangelists. No, I'm not going to do that. I've sat on that side of the pulpit, if you like, many times and thought, oh, I can't do that. That's too hard. That's too difficult. You don't understand my situation. So I'm not going to tell you that you ought to be doing these things, but I want to encourage you to think about your salvation again, to think about the gospel, to think about you as an individual being saved from God's wrath. Remember that joy which you had when you first realized these amazing things, that excitement. We've sung this morning songs about salvation. When I was lost, you came and rescued me. Let that just dwell on your heart and your mind and get excited about it again. Thrill yourself with the gospel. And if you want something practical to do, then why not take Peter's advice and think about how you'd give an answer to someone who says to you, why are you hopeful? Why do you hope that you've got eternal life? Why do you hope that there's a God in heaven who loves you? You know, explain it to me. We all need to have an answer to that question. So do it practically. Write it down on a piece of paper. Write it down one paragraph or even one sentence. House group leaders, there's a challenge for you. See if you can get all your house group to have that written down. Something personal, but something which is true and real. Something which we can be ready to use as and when we get the chance. So that we can have confidence to share. A guy called Vance Havner wrote this. It's not our business to make the message acceptable, but to make it available. We're not to see that they like it, but that they get it. Authentic evangelism is about helping people to get it, to get the gospel. That's my first and longest point. Second point, please. About motives and methods. Authentic evangelism arises from honest methods and pure motives. We see this in the passage, verses 3 down to 6. Paul's talking about not wanting to trick them, not using flattery. I had a phone call the other night. I got back from work. You have the same phone call all the time, I suspect. Good evening, Mr. Fuller, which is always a bad start. It's not Mr. Fuller, it's Mr. Fulcher. Sorry, Mr. Fletcher. You hear the buzz going on in the background there. This is not a sales call. Yeah. We're just doing a survey to find out who's got double glazed windows in your area, you know. And you know full well that it's a sales call. He just lied, you know. It happens all the time. Paul was a skilled orator, a skilled communicator. He could have used flattery, deception. He could have used tricks. But he didn't. He didn't. He could have even thrown in a miracle or two. When we read the book, the Acts of the Apostles, we find that miracles seem to accompany Paul. But he didn't. Not because he didn't want to see people become Christians, that was his passion. But because he was conscious he was Christ's ambassador. He was representing Jesus. So everything which he did and said had to be honourable and truthful and honest. So here's the application point for us. In our desire to reach our friends and our neighbours, our work colleagues, then let's make sure we're truthful in our methods, honest. If we invite someone to cafe church, and I hope you do, we're hoping to have cafe church starting again shortly, then tell them they're coming to a Christian event, that they'll hear people talk about being Christians. Be honest. We don't need to be ashamed of this. We don't need to somehow dress up the gospel to add to it. The gospel is power in itself. The gospel is more than powerful. But the passage says more, not just about honest methods, but pure motives too. Paul's motive was simple, quite simple, to please God. He was driven by a deep desire to please his Lord and Saviour. We see that in verse 4. For Paul, it wasn't about impressing people or getting an ovation or a clap at the end. It wasn't about tossing up conversions on some sort of first century conversion league table. For him, it was about pleasing God. I've been really quite struck by this, actually. How much of my evangelism, even my efforts to witness at work, are driven by a sense of duty. I ought to do this. Actually, for Paul, it was all about pleasing his Lord and Saviour. So maybe let's turn it on our heads. How can I do something which will please God? Just think of that. At work, if I make friends with that person, will that please God? Let's see it positively rather than negatively. If our evangelism is to be authentic, it's vital that we do so with right motives and pure motives. Sorry, right methods and pure motives. Third point, please. Verses 7 to 12, we find a description of how Paul cares for the converts. He cares for the people of Thessalonica, like a mother caring for little children. Paul cares holistically for these people and puts in a lot of hard work. A friend of mine at work is Richard. His wife has just given birth to a little baby 2-3 months ago. And Richard was always kind of bright and bubbly, always the first one in, always making people coffee first thing in the morning. You know, he crawls into work and his eyelids are drooping and he's always yawning. He's exhausted. He's exhausted because he's got a little baby to look after. He loves his little girl, Lily. And he's a devoted dad, but it's hard work. Those of you who are parents will know exactly what I mean. When they're small, just exhausting. That's what it feels like to be an evangelist. The illustration Paul gives us, or the comparison Paul gives us, is that when you're on duty as an evangelist, when you're witnessing at work, when you're sharing the gospel, you feel like a parent looking after little children. Compares himself with a mother in verse 7 and a father in verse 11. He uses words like gentle and caring, loved you so much, shared with you, dear to us, encouraging, comforting. Paul's evangelism was holistic. It was not just about saving people for the long term to save them from God's wrath in eternity, but it's about here and now. It's about body, mind and soul, their whole being. He summarizes it in verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. Paul shared his life. Paul and his friends, they shared their lives with these Greek believers, or Greek people who became believers. How did he do that? I imagine they ate together. He went into their homes. They went to the market together. They chatted as they walked. They had a first century cappuccino, or whatever they did in those days, together. He listened to their objections. He heard their fears. He understood their family situations. He got to know them really well. They weren't just potential converts, but they were his dear friends. That comes over so clearly. His dear friends. And this happened while we were preaching the gospel. Note that in verse 9. It's not after they preached the gospel, not after they became Christians, but while they were preaching, in the context of the evangelization process. Which required a huge amount of hard work. Verse 9. We worked night and day. They worked their socks off for the sake of these people. In fact, it could be said that Paul worked at night with his tent making to earn money so that during the day he's free to be with these people. A bit like us giving up a job and doing the night shift at Tesco so that during the day we've got time to be with our friends. That would be a radical step, wouldn't it? Paul worked night and day. So if we're going to be effective in our evangelism, we need to learn to say things like, let's go for a coffee. Go and get a Chinese takeaway and bring it around our house. We'll share it together. Let's go and watch the football together. Let's go and watch Norwich play Aston Villa in the Premiership. How'd you get that in? We need to share our lives. We need to learn to share our lives, open up our lives. We need to be crystal clear on the gospel, faithful in its proclamation, but we also need to care deeply for those people we engage with. Excuse me, fourth point, please. Authentic evangelism produces genuine transformation. How do we know our evangelism is authentic? How do we know it's real? How do we know it's worked? It's worked when we see the marks, which are marks of transformation, transformed lives. Thessalonians are a fantastic example here. They accepted the gospel. We read that in verse 13. They accepted it. They received the word of God. They took it on board. They embraced it. They allowed the gospel and the Spirit of God to change them. What did it look like? Well, in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul commends them for their work produced by faith, labour prompted by love, endurance inspired by hope. This message, as they believed it and received it, changed the way they worked. It caused them to have great endurance in spite of persecution, which we'll talk about in a moment. Verse 6 in chapter 1. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. There's something joyful. These people could celebrate. They knew what it was to be changed. They had grasped this fantastic truth that God saves sinners. These are the hallmarks of authentic evangelism, transforming faith, love, hope and joy. And these Thessalonians, as we've already mentioned, became role models. They became role models to all other churches. I'm sure that's your prayer as much as mine, that in our church, we become a church where people become converted and thoroughly converted, so that their lives are changed and transformed. Some of you will have been at the joint service with Lillington, at Lillington Community, Lillington Primary School last Sunday evening. I was moved. There's a young woman who was a teenager when I first joined this church. She came here and would sit, in like you guys, on these very chairs. She ended up in a disastrous marriage. She ended up on the streets. She ended up as a heroin addict. And I prayed with her dad for years because we worked in the same business for Lizzie. And it seemed she was lost forever, lost. And on Sunday night, she stood up and told her story. Over the last 3 years, that God has turned her around, completely transformed her. God didn't give up on her. And her prayer was that, or she thanked people for praying for her, particularly her parents who prayed for her for years. And Lizzie now plays in the band up at Lillington Community Church. She now believes she's got a ministry to help people with heroin addiction. Completely transformed life. So exciting to hear that. May Salterford be filled with people who've undergone transformation. Fifth point, please. Authentic evangelism almost inevitably attracts persecution and suffering. Up to now, it's all been positive, hasn't it? It's been good news. The gospel is good news, fantastic news. Evangelists should be honest, true and faithful. They care for their converts. Then the converts go on to lead transformed godly lives. Fantastic. All good news. Well, here's the shadow coming across the sun-filled room. Here's the thundercloud obscuring the blue sky. Here's the shiver running down your back. Almost always, authentic evangelism, a work of God, will attract some form of opposition. We have a spiritual enemy who is hell-bent, literally hell-bent, on destroying all forms of genuine evangelism. He'll ridicule, he'll ostracize, he'll produce cynicism and apathy, and even outright physical persecution. Any means he can to to separate the lost from the saving message. So if we engage in authentic evangelism, we will expect, should expect, consequences. Paul did. He'd just been stripped. A few weeks later, stripped, beaten, thrown into jail. In Thessalonica, a mob was stirred up and he had to flee. In Corinth, a few months later, he ends up in a court being accused unfairly. This was the normal Christian life for Paul. This is what life on the road as an evangelist was all about. You expected it. But not only Paul, back in Thessalonica, the converts were left there to face persecution. It says in chapter 1, in spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message. And in our passage, chapter 2:14, you suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches back in Judea suffered from the Jews. It was just the way of life. That's what it was. Jesus said himself, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And I wonder whether our lack of persecution in this country is because we have not been effective in proclaiming the gospel. But there's a little phrase I love here. I really love this phrase. Chapter 2, verse 2. With the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Paul dared. He knew he was taking a risk. He knew he's putting himself on the line, but he dared. He knew it could all turn out very, very badly for him. He could even lose his life. He could have been beaten to a pulp. But he dared. Do I dare? Do I dare tell my mates at work? Do I dare bring up my faith in my conversations? Or am I chicken? And do you dare too? Sometimes the Christian church in the UK has been accused of being too feminized, too female, too much about niceness and kindness and sympathy and understanding. What if you feel that is true? Well, here's a challenge for you blokes especially. Do you dare? Do you dare, like Paul did, to actually stand up and take the flak, to take the hit? So let's get to the final point and then we'll finish. Final point. And this one is a great one to finish on. We have the help of our God. We have the help of our God. In fact, our evangelism ultimately depends on him and his sovereign purposes. The commission Jesus gave us is a big one, to reach the whole world with the good news of the gospel. But we're not left on our own, not left to our own best efforts. Praise the Lord for that. If it was, we'd be in deep trouble. Even the mighty missionary Paul, with all his knowledge, his skills, his courage, his persuasive oratorical skills, even he needed the help of his God. And he says so in verse 2. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel. The message of the gospel is not just about words. It's not just a philosophy. It's just not a new stance on life. It is conveyed through words, true. But the gospel message has power. Power of the Holy Spirit who comes alongside us. Spiritual power, real spiritual power. Power that can bring understanding to people who are completely blinded. Power to bring conviction of sin. Power to instill faith, power to change lives, like nothing else on earth. Paul was proud of this power. He says in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's the power of God for salvation. Paul saw it at work in these Thessalonians. They received the words of the gospel. They embraced them, but something else was happening too. If you look at chapter 1, verse 5, Very interesting little verse here. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, although words were very important, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. The words came, the gospel was preached, for sure. But something else was happening concurrently. Something else was going on at the same time. The Holy Spirit himself comes alongside Paul. So these are just words. Paul talks about it being foolishness. These foolish words that human beings can live with God were endued with special power, spiritual power. We don't know exactly what this spiritual power was in Thessalonica. In Ephesus, we talk about Paul performing remarkable miracles. In Philippi, we find that God busts him out of the jail with the earthquake and the angels. Miraculous stuff. We don't know what happens in Thessalonians. Maybe it was the equally impressive miracle of changed lives. People grasping the gospel. Families reunited. Relationships mended. People forgiven. But whatever it was powerful. We can say that for sure. There's nothing half-baked about this gospel. Nothing small or mean, but a demonstration of God at work, confirming and authenticating what Paul had been saying. So authentic evangelism ultimately rests in God's sovereignty. He calls us to preach. The word Paul uses is that he entrusts us. He gives us the responsibility and the privilege of this message. But he is there to help. So when you pluck up courage tomorrow morning, or in the bus, or at the school gate, or on the factory floor, to say, actually, I'm a believer. I believe this stuff. And I believe that God is there, and he's real, and he's touched my life. That you're not on your own. There is the Holy Spirit alongside you. Smiling on you. How could he do any other if you're standing up for Jesus? So is there hope for the church in Britain? Well, not if we forget evangelism. Not if we don't live up to our responsibilities. But yes, there is hope for the church in Britain if we return to some of these methods that Paul is outlining here. If we come to love and let this good news of the gospel infiltrate our hearts and minds. Let it touch us. Let it move us. And then we have the courage of our convictions. And we are prepared to stand up for our faith. To dare to tell it. And to share our lives with those we come to love and care for. So my prayer is that God will make us that type of a church. A church engaged with authentic evangelism. That we might be fearless and clear. And can say with Paul, as he wrote in Corinthians, that by all possible means I may save some. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Father God, first of all and foremost, for the gospel. Thank you for the good news of sin forgiven, of hope, of rescue from wrath, rescue from judgment. That we have a Saviour, this mighty Saviour which we've been singing about this morning, who loves us and gave himself for us. We bless you for him, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you'll thrill our hearts again with what we have come to know about him. That you continue to change our lives. And that we, in our turn, might become model believers like these Thessalonians. That we might dare to tell the gospel. We might stand up to be counted. We might engage with people to share our lives with them. And know your help. And see transformed lives. Lord, that's our prayer this morning, that you'll bless us with converts. Change lives, just like Lizzie Knight again, Lord. People who need you. People for whom you are the only answer. And that this church will be filled with the praises to Jesus because of what you've done. So we ask this prayer in faith and thanking you for all you've done. Amen.